The Bible is clear. Salvation comes by God's grace, through faith, not from anything you do. But what about enjoying assurance of salvation? What sort of effort does it take? And what, if any, responsibility do you have? Find out on Grace to You. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, a sinner can't save himself any more than a corpse can bring itself to life. Salvation is from God alone. Probably not a new concept for you. But what may be new for you is this. If you're a Christian, yes, you play a significant role in enjoying assurance of your salvation. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will show you what it means to apply all diligence in your faith as he continues the study, Myths About Salvation, from 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's John MacArthur.
Every true Christian should enjoy the reality of his or her salvation. Not to have that assurance is to live in doubt, to live in fear, to live in a certain form of spiritual depression, and a certain kind of misery. Certainly not to have assurance means you're unable to delight in God, which is inherent in the Christian experience, and you are unable to enjoy the anticipation of all of His promises. You're unable to relish the reality of faith and the exhilaration of hope. You see, the promise of eternal life, the promise of abundant life, presupposes assurance. If I'm going to enjoy all that is mine in Christ, I have to know I'm in Christ. I live in fear, misery, doubt. Peter's very concerned that his readers enjoy assurance. So it is a main theme in this very brief epistle. Now let me remind you briefly of sort of how it fits. This is a very short book, just 3 chapters. The dominant theme of this book is chapter 2. And chapter 2 is about false teachers, false prophets. And they are described in very clear, graphic terms in the second chapter. Now, chapter 2, which focuses on false prophets and false teachers, is surrounded by other teaching directed at successfully countering their attacks. In other words, chapter 1 and chapter 3 are related to the theme in that chapter 1 and chapter 3 tell the believer how to be equipped to deal with the false teachers, to fight off the encroaching, deluding deception of false teachers. The believer must know some things. The believer must have some accurate, true knowledge. The question comes, what must we know? What must we know? Well, in chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 21, we must know Scripture. We must know our Scripture. And he deals with that. In chapter 3, we must know our sanctification. We must know our sanctification. And in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, we must know our salvation. If you know the Scripture, and if you know you're sanctified and set apart unto God from sin, and if you know your salvation is real, then the attacks of false teachers are thwarted. If you don't know the Scripture, and if you do not know and are not experiencing a continued state of sanctification, and if you are not sure of your salvation, you become a ready victim. Now, we're looking at that section on salvation, knowing your salvation. That is a very essential defense against false teachers. If you have on the helmet of the hope of salvation than the blows of Satan that come against you to make you doubt your salvation and doubt the work of God are thwarted. You are protected from false teachers, demon spirits, and Satan himself. So the first line of defense is you must know your salvation. And actually, the whole chapter up to now has been focused on that. In verse 1, he said, you must know the source of your salvation. It is yours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he said, you must know the substance of your salvation. It is predicated on grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verses 3 and 4, you must know the sufficiency of your salvation, that you have everything pertaining to life and godliness. And now in verses 5 to 11, you must know the certainty of your salvation. You must be sure. And so in verses 5 through 11, he speaks to the issue of certainty. Of certainty. And this, beloved, is crucial if we are going to withstand the onslaughts of false teachers. You say, why? Because false teachers will always try to tell you another way of what? Salvation. Always. But if I know where I stand in terms of salvation, and there is no question, then there is no attraction from false teaching. We have in verses 3 and 4 indicated that we have everything we need in Christ. And yet, in verses 5 to 11, Peter says we have to do everything that we possibly can to add to what Christ has done that we might experience certainty. That's quite a paradox. Verses 3 and 4 says you have everything in Christ. Verses 5 to 11 says now add to it. How can you add to everything? That again is that marvelous paradox of being complete in Christ and yet having to do everything within our strength to follow Him. And so we find then verses 5 through 11 give us the path to assurance. Verse 5, let's look at it. Now for this very reason also. Now I want to stop you right there. What reason? Because we have everything in Christ. Because by His divine power, verse 3, He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let me go back over that just in summary. Because you have divine power granting to you everything necessary for life and godliness, because this comes to you through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, through Him you have precious, magnificent promises, you have become partakers of the divine nature, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this reason, in other words, because of all that is yours in Christ, do this. And here again is the mystery of spiritual life. We are given everything in Christ, and yet it takes everything we have to follow up on that. Because we have all in Christ, all the gracious resources for spiritual sufficiency, we are called upon to give maximum effort. Well, now, false teachers will successfully prey on those who doubt their salvation. False teachers will have ways of making them miserable, sinful, doubtful, weak, fainting in their worship, their prayer, making them joyless, impotent in service, confused about what they believe. But to those who are confident in their salvation, confident in the riches Christ has given to them, secure and assured in the true knowledge of the Savior, the false teachers have nothing to offer. So, for this reason, because of all we have in Christ, let's add to it in order that we might enjoy its benefit, namely, assurance. Assurance. Verse 5 then calls for a diligent effort. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence. Now, that gets us into the text. And what I'd like to do is take this concept of assurance and break it down into four sections for you. We'll just kind of work through these sections one at a time. First is the effort prescribed. Second, the virtues pursued, the options presented, and the benefits promised. Let's start with the effort prescribed. We've just read it. And I need to say as a footnote here, you would think after verse 3 and 4, you have everything pertaining to life and godliness. God has poured His divine power into you. You have all of this. That the next statement might be, so let go and let God. Right? That the next statement might be, hey, relax. Just lay back and let God do it. Just the opposite. The effort prescribed, verse 5 again. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith. Now, there's the effort prescribed. Because of God's saving work in us, and because of its complete sufficiency, it's like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your what? Your salvation. God put it in, work it out. Work it out. Applying all diligence in your faith. And then the next word, supply. Well, that's interesting. That's an interesting statement. Let me take you into it a little deeper. Applying all diligence in your faith. What does the word applying mean? Well, just that. Making maximum effort. It's the idea of bringing in every effort alongside of what God has done. God has done all of this. You bring alongside every effort. That's the word applying. All diligence. Spude means eagerness, hastiness. It's used of someone who's in a hurry. It means zeal. Very strong word. And so he is saying, alongside of what God has done, bring in every zealous, eager, hasty, hurried effort. Pretty direct. And then the word supply. The word supply. What does that really mean? It means to give lavishly. It means to give generously. It's a very interesting word, by the way. Kind of a different word. It's a word that means a choir master. And then there's a preposition on the front of it. You say, well, how could you translate a word that means choir master by the word supply? Simply, because a choir master had the responsibility to supply everything that was needed for his choir. And so the word came to mean a supplier. A choir master just was synonymous with a supplier. William Barclay says this, perhaps the greatest gift that Greece and especially Athens gave to men was the great plays and dramas of men like Aeschylus, Sophocles, and Euripides, works of literature and art which are still among the most cherished possessions of the world. All these plays needed large choruses, for the choruses were integral parts of them. It was, therefore, very expensive to produce such plays. In the great days of Athens, there were public-spirited citizens who voluntarily and willingly took on the duty at their own expense of collecting, maintaining, training, and equipping such choruses. It was at the great religious festivals that these plays were produced. For instance, at the city Dionysia, there were produced 3 tragedies, 5 comedies, and 5 what they called dirithms. Men had to be found to find and equip and train the choruses for them all. It could cost such a man a great amount of money. And it was the pride of such men to train and equip their choruses as nobly and splendidly as they could. The men who undertook these duties voluntarily out of their own pocket and out of love for their city were called choragoi. That's the word here. And the verb choragein is the verb for undertaking such a duty to supply a chorus. The word, therefore, has a certain lavishness in it. It never means to equip in a sparing way or a miserly way. It means lavishly and willingly to pour out everything that is necessary for a noble performance. The word epichoragein went out into a larger world, and it grew to mean not only to equip a chorus, but to be responsible for any kind of equipping It can mean to equip an army with all necessary provisions and supplies. It can mean to equip the soul with all the necessary and lovely virtues for life. But always at the back of it, there was the idea of a willing and lavish generosity in the equipping. And so it is that word that the Spirit of God chooses. And back again in verse 5, for this reason, because all that Christ has done for you, applying all diligence, supply lavishly, generously, not in a miserly or shallow way. And then that little phrase, in your faith. And faith is assumed here. Faith is the ground in which the flowers of sanctification grow. So, in your faith, your initial believing in Christ, you need to lavishly apply all zeal to come alongside what Christ has done and do everything you can possibly do. That's what he's saying. Now, somebody might say, well, isn't there assurance in faith? Yes, there is assurance in faith. And the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have noted on other occasions, has every reason to be assured. If you know you believe, then the God of hope can fill you with all joy and peace in believing, says Romans 15:13. There can be joy and peace just in believing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. In other words, these Thessalonians, who are relatively new Christians, could know they were saved and be filled with hope because of faith in the truth. Faith carries with it assurance. Hebrews chapter 6 also notes the same truth. In 1 John 5, a very familiar text, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Believing can be knowing. Having faith can impart assurance. I can know I believe. You can know you believe, and believing brings salvation. And you can have a measure of assurance. But I don't believe that that faith, that initial saving faith, will continue to yield the fruit of assurance unless the effort is made to be obedient to what this text says. You may enjoy that assurance initially, but if no zealous effort to lavishly supply what is required alongside what Christ has done is made, then I believe there will be the forfeiture of the joy of assurance. And so, there is a prescription given here. And that prescription is, diligently pursue the full supply of all these things. Fullness of assurance, listen carefully, is the product of zealous effort to tap the full supply of spiritual virtue and lay it alongside the full supply of God's gracious provision. So, in a very real sense, assurance comes to a believer who follows this prescription. Now, that is the attitude. Let's look at the action. We've seen that which was prescribed, the effort prescribed, a consummate effort requiring lavish zealousness. But what is it that we're doing? I understand that attitude, but what's the action? What am I supposed to do? Let's look at point two then. The virtues pursued. The effort prescribed, the virtues pursued. What does a believer need to pursue in his or her life to bring about the experience of assurance? Verse 5. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, or endurance, and in your endurance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Seven virtues to be pursued. And these virtues each are embodied somehow in the previous one. Out of faith comes moral excellence. Out of moral excellence comes knowledge and so forth. I want you to look at these. We don't need to spend a lot of time, but you'll be very refreshed as you see what Peter means. First one is moral excellence, arete. It's the word virtue. Virtue. In classical times, the word meant the God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. And it came to mean the quality of someone's life which makes them stand out as excellent. It is very rare, by the way, in Scripture, but not in secular Greek. It is a noble term. It is a term of heroism. It is a term of moral heroism, moral excellence, quality. It was usually used to refer to the proper and excellent fulfillment of something. For example, a knife was said to be arete if it cut well. A horse was arete if it ran strong and fast. A singer was arete if he or she sang well. Sometimes the word came to mean courage. Sometimes it meant efficient excellence or operative virtue. It never meant cloistered virtue or virtue in a vacuum as if it were an attitude, but virtue which is demonstrated in a life. So he says, in your faith, with all your heart and all your mind, apply with great effort, eagerness, zeal, and haste the lavish supplying of moral excellence to your life.
John MacArthur showing you how to find assurance that, yes, your salvation is real. You're listening to Grace to You and John's study called Myths About Salvation. John, the zealous pursuit of Christ that you talked about, of course, a key component of that is being connected and committed to a local church. With that in mind, we received a call on the Grace to You Q&A line from a woman who's pursuing God but struggling to find a church. Let's hear that question then. John, if you could please respond.
Betty Jean, San Pablo, California. Dr. MacArthur, I have two choices of churches to go to, either the Greasy Grace churches or the works, Salvation by Works, my own works. I know that the Word of God and God's Holy Spirit, I work with them for my sanctification. And I just want to know which one of the churches to go to, because I've been to many churches and it just lines up with the two. So, thank you.
Wow, what a dilemma for you, Betty. I have to say that if those are the only two choices you have, stick with the Greasy Grace Church. It may not be everything that it ought to be, but at least they got the issue of grace right. Works righteousness environments where either you have to earn your salvation or earn your own sanctification, you know, by your good works, or even more frequently in those kinds of legalistic churches, you prove your salvation by the way you dress and the way you do your hair and the external behaviors. Those things just kill spiritual life. They really kill spiritual life. So if you've got to err, you need to err on the grace side, where they understand that salvation is by grace and grace alone. As long as they're faithful to honor Christ and honor God and honor the Scripture, I would definitely err on the side of those that hold grace high. Grace will always be, I think, in a sense, perceived by some people
to be kind of a free ride. I think that there is something inherent in the grace of God that lets us think that maybe it gives a license to sin. And Paul addressed that in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? And then he responded immediately with that little Greek phrase, me genoita, which means never, never, never. It couldn't happen. Not at all. In no way. And he rushes to say that the true response of a genuinely saved person who's received this grace is such immense gratitude and thankfulness that that person will direct his life toward loving the Lord with all his heart and toward obeying his word. So lean on the grace side and stay away from those things that are legalistic.
And speaking of the issue of grace, for a thorough discussion of what grace is and what it isn't, I'd like to encourage you to pick up a copy of The Gospel According to the Apostles. Also covers vital topics like the death struggle with sin, explaining the gospel to children, and much more. Order your copy of The Gospel According to the Apostles as you contact us today. By the way, The Gospel According to the Apostles comes in a softcover book. The cost is $11. Shipping is free. You can order it right now by calling the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or call us anytime and order from the website gty.org. If you'd like to leave a question for John and perhaps hear him answer it on an upcoming broadcast, I would encourage you to call the Grace to You Q&A line. That number is area code 661-295-6288. Again, 661-295-6288. Thanks for remembering not to call that number if you're ordering a resource or expressing your support for the ministry. That number to use is toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, you'll also want to call that number if you like John's current audio study, Myths About Salvation. It comes in an 11-CD album for $47. Shipping is free. Again, you can get the CDs when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. In fact, the Grace to You website has all 3,000 of John's sermons in the MP3 format, including the Myths About Salvation messages. Those are free of charge to download. Just go online and start downloading today, gty.org. And now for John and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss tomorrow's broadcast as John MacArthur continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Grass is green, two and two are four. Some things you don't have to think twice about, but what does it take to have assurance of salvation? Consider that tomorrow on the next Grace to You.